I invite you now to please turn with me in the Bible to Genesis chapter 22. If you're following along in the Pew Bible, the Bible's there in your seats. You can find Genesis 22 on page 16. We're going to be reading most of the chapter, verses 1 through 19 of Genesis 22, on page 16 in the provided Bibles. This is our Old Testament reading, just a portion of which is quoted in our New Testament reading and sermon text. Genesis 22, beginning at verse 1. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, "Abraham, my father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar, on top of the wood. And then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Please turn with me now to the book of Hebrews. Our sermon text this morning is Hebrews 6, verses 13 to 20. But just again, for the sake of having context and for our own benefit, seeing that the reading even of the Word of God is a means of grace, we'll be reading Hebrews chapters 5 and 6, which begins on page 1003 in the provided Bibles. Page 1003. Hebrews 5, beginning at verse 1. Again, this is the Word of the Lord. "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You know, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For a lamb that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. We speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints as you still do. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's ask his blessing in prayer. Our Lord, we thank you for this great and this powerful word. We do not take it lightly that you, the creator and sustainer of all things, have spoken. We hear you, Lord. But we pray that you would impress upon us your word of truth and power, and that we would be changed. Lord, work in us a strong encouragement and a hope, a blessed hope that we have through the power of the resurrection. And help us to look to Christ in faith, standing upon his promises, your promises. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, God wants you to know his love for you and the blessing he offers to you in Christ. God wants you to know that. He wants you to know that he loves you, and he wants you to know the blessings that he offers to you in Christ and those blessings that he has secured by the power of his Spirit. The question before us as we look at Hebrews 6:13 to 20 is, how is he going to make sure that you get this message? How is he going to make sure that you not only receive the message, but that you believe it, that you have assurance, and that you live your entire life by it? Well, the answer is in our text. He does it through his covenantal word of promise. On this very point, the author of Hebrews directs us to Abraham as someone to imitate in the faith. Abraham is presented as an example in order to teach us about our relationship to God, because Abraham had the same relationship to the Lord, a relationship by grace through faith. God had established a covenant with Abraham, and this was nothing less than the covenant of grace, a covenant that was also promised in and through Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, a covenant that looked unto the Messiah, unto Jesus Christ, but a covenant in the Old Testament, at least, that was administered in promises, types, and shadows. We are members of that same covenant of grace, though we now have come into it through Jesus Christ, in a new covenant administration, administered, confirmed, and secured to us through the blood of our Savior Jesus himself. As we look at that idea this morning, and as we come to learn of this great encouragement that we have in Christ, I want us to see four things. I want us to note how God confirms his covenant so that you would be patient, you would hold fast, and that you would enter glory. God confirms his covenant, firstly, that you would, secondly, be patient, thirdly, hold fast, and fourthly, enter into glory. We see this confirmation, the confirmation of the covenant, to begin with. Now, if we know our Old Testament, or at least know the stories of the patriarchs and know how God has been working with his people throughout the book of Genesis, of which we read, in Genesis chapter 12, we have a very important section of the Bible. We would all do well to know that chapter very well. God promised in that chapter Abraham that he would make him a great nation. God called him out. Abraham was a pagan. His name wasn't even Abraham at the time. He was Abram. He was a pagan of Ur of the Chaldees, but the Lord brought him out, and the Lord promised to him something. Not because Abram was a good man or because he had done anything particularly meritorious before the Lord, but by God's grace. He called Abram, an unsuspecting candidate, and he promised Abram, who would become Abraham, that he would make him a great nation. He promised him this. This is God speaking. God, the transcendent one, the glorious one over all, is speaking. Now that should be enough to make such a sure thing. God doesn't need to offer any greater assurance than his word, because his word is a word of power. It is the very definition of truth. He created the universe and sustains it by his powerful word. So what more do we need than the word of God? Even so, God confirmed his promise to Abraham on several occasions. And that might seem strange for us, because we wonder, well, when did God establish the covenant with Abraham? Was it Genesis 12? How about Genesis 13? Because he seems to repeat himself. What about Genesis 15? Or in 16? Or in 17? Why is God doing the same thing over and over by speaking to Abraham this word of promise and confirming it to him? Well, it's because God is over and over and over assuring Abraham that he fully intends to do all that he has spoken. He confirms to him his word time and time again, and that should be enough in itself. But God gives more. God even provides his covenant people more assurance. Even though God's word is sure, it is steadfast, he still seals his covenant with an oath, even through a ceremony. Now, if you're making an agreement with something, even children know this, you will often want to make it firm by appealing to a higher authority. I'm not suggesting you go about doing this all the time, but you'll know these examples and you'll know what I mean. Some people will say, well, will you do this thing? You say, yes, I promise I will do this. I swear on my mother's grave. Or you might even say, I swear to God himself. And be very careful what you do. But this is a way that people often will confirm their word. They want to appeal to a higher authority to somehow make their word more sure and to give the other party an assurance that they may trust in that word, that the person will accomplish it. But when you think about God, is this a possibility for God? Is it possible for God to swear by some other authority to make his own word more sure? It's not. For God is the highest authority. He does not need to appeal to a higher authority, and he can't because he is the authority, and he swears by himself. And so we see this working out in God's relationship to Abraham. The text says in Genesis, and also in Hebrews, gives us the indication that God swore by himself to Abraham when he confirmed his covenant in Genesis 15. And that is a sure thing. But he gave Abraham even further confirmation by confirming that very oath, that promise, in a very specific way. Namely, by making a covenant. Some of you may know about the story in Genesis 15 and how God confirmed to Abraham this covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and a demonstration of and a confirmation of the covenant of grace with God's people. God did it by making or confirming a covenant with him. Now, it's important to know what God actually did. And it's even important to know, or at least helpful to know, what the Hebrews often spoke of when they spoke about making a covenant. The verb that they used for making a covenant is actually the verb to cut. So you don't particularly make a covenant, you actually cut a covenant. And why do you think that that word is used? Why do you cut a covenant, not make one? Well, a lot of it goes into the covenant making or establishing ceremony, where God told Abraham to bring out these animals. There were bulls and there were other animals that were called out, and Abraham presented them before the Lord and he cut them in half. It sounds gross, and it is. It's horrific. It's supposed to be gruesome. And he split these animals in half, like lengthwise, and split them open, like he butterflied the animals, and then laid them on either sides of a sort of ravine or a kind of a creek bed, something like that. Maybe something that the people in the South would call a holler, whatever it is. And those animal parts would be on the sides so that the blood would run down into this ravine. This dividing of the animals was illustrative of this word. It was a way that two parties might come to an agreement with one another. And then, in this ceremony, the lesser party, frequently, would be called to walk between the pieces of the animals. And by walking between those pieces of divided animals that have been put to death by the blade in this ceremony, that party would be saying, if I break this oath, may what happened to these animals also happen to me. It was a way to make sure the word, the agreement, that by performing this ceremony and partaking of it, you were taking upon yourself the weight of the terms of this covenant, so that if you broke the terms, then you too would be put to death. Now, if you know the story of Genesis 15, you'll know that Abraham did not, in fact, walk through the pieces. But God caused a great sleep or a slumber to come upon him, so that Abraham was incapacitated, physically unable to walk through the pieces himself. But the Lord, in the form of a smoking fire pot, went through the pieces himself. God confirmed the covenant to Abraham, but he took it upon himself, so that this covenant was not based upon Abraham's works or Abraham's word, but it was confirmed upon the Lord, that the Lord himself would make sure that this covenant would hold firm. It does not depend upon man, but it depends upon God alone. This is a way that God is speaking to his people, a way that he is not only telling them what he will do, but engaging in a covenant ceremony, taking a sure oath to himself that he will make sure that these things come to pass. My promise is true, and I will do it, says the Lord. And so God provides to his covenant people, namely to Abraham here, not just one, but two unchangeable things by which he may trust him and by which we may trust him as well. First, his word of promise, but secondly, an oath even confirmed by blood. This is a sure thing. God will not change his mind. The very testimony of the Scriptures affirms to us an unchanging God of truth who is all-powerful. Titus 1:2 says that we have a hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. We know that God is unchanging truth. For you budding theologians, it means that God is immutable. He cannot change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And praise be to God for that, that we can stand upon his promises, because God will not change his mind and he will not turn from his word. And being that that is the case, we may rest upon him and his confirmed word in patience. This is our second point. Patience, patience. Now, God has his unchanging purposes. Yes, God's word is firm. It is true. But God also works in his way, and he works according to his plan and in his timing. And that does not always match up with our way, with our plan, and with our timing. I'm sure you know. We would often like God to work immediately. We would like to pray to the Lord and have him answer our prayer to the T, exactly as we prayed it, exactly in our time, instantaneously. But that is not how God works. He is God and we are not. He is the creator and we are the creature. We are called to worship and to serve him. And the Lord calls us here to be patient. We can be sure of his word of promise. We can stand upon it as we stand upon the rock. Yet we must often be patient for the Lord to work out his plan, for it is for good, for the good of him and for the glory of God and for our good as well. Being patient is not easy. Sinclair Ferguson, in our Sunday school series that we just concluded last week, gave the example of someone who would say that they are a patient person. But oftentimes, when we may think of ourselves as a patient person, it may be because we have not been tested. Patience is really only shown or demonstrated when it's not easy to be patient, right? You have to have some external force upon you in order to exercise patience. If you receive everything you want the moment that you want it, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense for you to say that you are a patient person. And you say, well, I'm patient most of the time, but except when it's really hard, I'm not. You see, patience is born. It's born and expressed in the face of frustration and trial. We see that with Abraham. Consider Abraham, who waited patiently to receive the promise, verse 15 of our text. You may know the history of Abraham and God's word of promise, that he promised to make a great nation of him. And what does that mean? That means that he would have children. Abraham didn't have any. But if he was to be a great nation, he would need children. And God promised him this. But the promise of an heir came many, many years before Isaac, Abraham's son, was actually born. Abraham was 75 years old when he received the promise in Genesis 12. Even at that time, it was enough for him to be suspicious. It was enough for his wife to laugh, thinking it was ridiculous that a 75-year-old man and his appropriately aged wife would be able to have a child. Nevertheless, Abraham believed. But note this, because when we read the book of Genesis, sometimes we read it and we don't have a great sense of the timeline. It's all there in a few chapters for us. But think of living this out. Put yourself in Abraham's shoes and how this would have felt for you in experience. Abraham received the promise at the age of 75. You might say the clock is already ticking, right? Isaac was born when Abraham was 100 years old. Genesis 21:5. 25 years of standing on the promises of God. 25 years of waiting for God to accomplish his sure word. There are many of you here who are not 25 years old. Imagine waiting this long when it seems that more and more, day by day, moment by moment, as you even live in your body, that it seems, according to the world's criteria, less and less likely that this will produce an heir. It was so long that at the suggestion of his wife, Abraham took her handmaid, Hagar, in order to produce an heir. He said, well, we're not getting older. Maybe we need to take matters into our own hands. I should say, Nate, we're not getting any younger. But this child that was produced by human effort, by Abraham taking Hagar, ended up becoming a child of slavery. It was Ishmael. It was not a child of the promise. It was not a child that was born of God's grace, but it was a child, yes, a child that was a blessing in many ways, and God speaks of that in Genesis 16, but it was not the child of promise that was spoken of and promised in Genesis 12, a child that was foretold even as a type in Genesis chapter 3. This was not to be the child, because God would produce, according to His grace, according to His power, a child of freedom, not a child of slavery, a child born of human effort and human ingenuity, but a child who would be born against all odds, against all earthly criteria, an impossible child to be born by the power of God Himself, according to His sure word of promise. This is the entire lesson of Galatians chapter 3 and 4, of which we studied months ago. We must stand upon the promises of God for salvation, for all things, not upon our own works, so that we do not look to ourselves to accomplish our own salvation or even to stay within the covenant, but we look to God to accomplish all that He has promised to do. And just as Abraham received this word of promise, you too have received God's promise. You have received it in and through Jesus Christ, and His word has been confirmed to you as well in the blood of the new covenant. And that means that you too can be patient, even when it is hard, and I should say especially when it is hard, because we stand upon what God has done. And by this we must hold fast to God's precious and very great promises, even in and especially in times of testing. Now, this was very apparent in God's dealing with Abraham as well. As we turn our attention to Genesis 22, the passage that we read moments ago, God tested Abraham again. Think of Abraham's patience. Think of how Abraham waited for decades, 25 years, for Isaac to be born. And now, knowing that he is the child of promise, how joyful do you think Abraham would have been at the age of 100? That he, as a child, this child of promise has now been given. God has accomplished what He promised. But now the Lord speaks to him yet again. And now Abraham must be saying to himself, how could I have waited for so long for Isaac, but now God wants me to offer him up as a sacrifice? To put to death the very child that I had been waiting for 25 years. How could this be? Genesis 22:7, Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. He said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? You imagine this little boy carrying the wood upon which he was to be burned. He has the fire by which he would die. And he asks his father, we've got everything that we need, but we're missing perhaps the most important thing. Where is the lamb that will be slain? Abraham turned and he looked to his son, the child of promise. And he said, God will provide for Himself. He doesn't say, son, I've got it figured out. There's some way that in my effort I'm going to find a lamb that will be slain. He says, God will provide for Himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And so they both of them went together. Abraham had faith in the Lord, that the Lord would provide and the Lord would accomplish. He had a full saving faith, not a faith in himself. He did not have one foot on the Lord and one foot in his own works. But he trusted in God's confirmed word of promise and therefore was able to hold fast because he held fast by faith. Because the power that would keep him is not his own. It was the Lord's. And Abraham went on that mountain with his son. He placed Isaac on the altar. He even drew his hand back with a knife to sacrifice the very child of promise. Abraham, no doubt, had faith even that God could raise this child of promise from the dead. But in that moment, that split second when he raised back that knife, the Lord intervened. And he called out to Abraham to stop him from putting Isaac to death, and he provided a ram to substitute for the life of Abraham's child, the child of promise. And then God said, "By myself I have sworn," again, "by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." It's important we understand how this relates to God's covenant word. We see here in this passage how Abraham received the promise of the Lord and how he also obtained it. Abraham received Isaac as the child of promise, but even in this moment, he received Isaac back from the dead, as it were, because Isaac's life had been substituted for. And in this story, this historical account that happened thousands of years ago, Isaac serves as a great example for us. He serves as a sort of a double type. We can look to him and learn much about the Lord's promise. For Isaac serves as a type of Christ in this account because he is the child of promise. Jesus Christ is himself the true seed of Abraham who would be offered up upon the altar. He is also the one who even carried his own cross as Isaac carried the wood upon which he would be burned. But in Isaac, we also see the church. We see the church. We see you and we see me, followers of Christ, who have been spared from the hand of judgment by the substitute sacrifice. Isaac appears in two ways. And the Lord is present twice as well, in Isaac and in the ram, the child of promise, and in the one who would substitute. For Jesus died in our place, that we would not die, the death that we deserve. God provides, and his double establishment of his promises gives us strong encouragement to hold fast. The author of Hebrews doesn't say, "You have some pretty good reason to believe the Lord." He says, "You have strong encouragement to hold fast." In other words, we have every reason to believe the Lord and to have a strong encouragement to keep going. Remember that this passage comes just on the heels of a warning to the people of God. For there were many who did not want to persist in their pilgrimage, who did not want to endure the pathway unto the promised land of eternal rest in the new heavens and the new earth. They thought it too hard, and they wanted to turn around and go back to elementary teachings. This is exactly what the author warned them against, because they were repeating what the people of Israel committed in the Old Testament. They were led out of slavery in Egypt. They were brought through the Red Sea by God's grace. They were given provision so that they were fed daily bread from heaven every single day. And their clothes even did not wear out as they were pilgrims in the wilderness. But as they were heading toward the land of promise, they became weary and they started to grumble. And they had a spirit of unbelief within them. And they complained and cried out to Moses, saying, "We want to go back to slavery. This is too hard." No doubt many of them were saying, "We don't believe you. This has been so many years that we've been wandering. Mind you, they were in the wilderness for 40 years. Some of them were probably born there on the way and had never known anything else. How do you think you would feel? Would you be patient? Would you trust in the Lord by faith? Would you hold fast to His word of promise, or would you want to go back to Egypt? We have every reason to believe the Lord, to have strong encouragement to keep going, and to imitate those of faith, not those of unbelief who want to give up and turn around, but those of faith who persisted like Abraham. Do not turn around, brothers and sisters. Do not give up when times are tough. Do not go back to Moses or quit your pilgrimage altogether by succumbing to weariness, but stand upon the promises of God that are confirmed to you in His covenant. It's precisely how Abraham is our father in the faith, as we too believe, that we too have reason to hold fast, for God has confirmed His word to us in Jesus Christ, even as we wait patiently to receive what He has promised. Abraham looked for a heavenly city, and we too look to God for that same blessed future. We look to God so that we too would enter into glory. This is our fourth point, entering glory. Praise be to God that we have a down payment, that we have a guarantee on the inheritance through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches us that the Holy Spirit dwells in God's people, and that's a seal. It's an arabone, it says, a down payment on what is to come. But we receive our inheritance in anticipation through Him, and we look forward to the day when we would enter into glory, that time when we die, or when we're raised from the dead fully at the consummation and the return of our Savior Jesus. For on that day, we will fully receive that which has been promised to us in the new heavens and the new earth. But until then, we know that we are pilgrims, pilgrims on our way. We have not yet entered into glory, although one day we will. And it is a sure thing for those who have been purchased by Christ. But now we await and we look to one who already has gone the way that we will go. We look to our forerunner who has entered in before us. The author of Hebrews speaks of Jesus Christ as our forerunner. You could very easily also translate this as our trailblazer, for Jesus Christ blazes the trail for us to follow. Of course, we never become the mediator of the covenant. We never become the eternal Son of God. But through the work of Christ, we do enter into His family as sons of God, as full heirs of God's promises. And we do follow after Jesus in His resurrection and in His entrance into the very presence of the eternal God. That is something that we look forward to, following after Christ. The author says in verse 19, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain." Now, this is the most striking sentence. I love how it's constructed and the words that are used. Let's pick it apart just for a second. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. So we have a steadfast anchor, an anchor of our soul. It's tethered to our soul, our very being. But the text says that this anchor is a hope. But more than that, it's a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Think about what that means. And think about what Jesus Christ has done for us in His death and in His resurrection. He's our anchor. He's our anchor. I'm looking forward to getting out on the water again, if the weather ever turns. My brother has his boat ready, and sometimes we use an anchor. If we want to go fishing and we find a good place, we toss the anchor out of the boat. And when you throw an anchor out, you hope that it sinks down deep into the water. And by the wonderful laws of physics that God has implanted and built into the very fabric of creation, it helps keep the boat secure. Maybe that anchor even rests in some weeds or perhaps even some sand to keep you from drifting. That's the function of an anchor, to keep you there, to keep you steady, so that you wouldn't fall away. We have an anchor, but not just an anchor of a boat, but we have an anchor for our very souls. And this anchor is not resting in water or sand or weeds, but this anchor has gone into the most holy place, and it rests in the presence of the immutable God. Jesus Christ is himself our anchor. He himself keeps us from falling away. And he is not like sand, that if you pull on that anchor hard enough, it will drag through that sand and come loose. But rather, Jesus Christ is firm. He is our rock, and we will never be lost if we're anchored in him. And he, as our forerunner, the trailblazer, has gone before us. Imagine that we're anchored to him by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as that anchor is hooked to him and hooked to our soul, he enters in, past the curtain, into the most holy place, into the presence of God himself, by his own perfect blood, so that we are secure. Though we have not yet received the fullness of the covenant promises that will come to us when Christ returns, we are inseparably bound to him through a steadfast anchor of the soul. Jesus is no longer with us in a pure earthly mode of existence, but as the eternal Son of God, who has now become the God-man, he is raised imperishable, has ascended on high, and is seated with God at his right hand in glory. That is where your anchor is tied, to Christ, with him in glory, through the curtain, to the most holy place. Though we are sinners, we're purified and enter by his own blood, the blood of the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, the blood of that Lamb who was crucified on the cross for us. We have received the blood of the covenant of grace. Remember that God promised to bless Abraham, and then he confirmed his covenant by an oath. That Abraham cut up those animals and divided them in a covenant ceremony, that blood would run down, and the lesser party was supposed to walk through those pieces, no doubt becoming somewhat immersed in that blood, taking that blood upon himself, saying that if he were to break the word of this covenant, the terms of it, that he would be made like these animals. But Abraham didn't walk through those pieces. God himself did. And Jesus Christ, in his death, has become for us the Lamb of the sacrifice, because he promised that he would be the one who would walk through death, the valley of the shadow of death itself, that he would enter in to the holy place by his own blood. Brothers and sisters, our forerunner has died for us, and his works, his life are the ground of our salvation, not our own. And therefore, we trust in him to be saved, not in what we have done or who we are. He is our great high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's a priest forever because he does not serve a term. He will never die because he is raised imperishable, because he is the eternal Son. But he is also a priest of a higher order because he is perfect, he is sinless, and because he offers his own perfect blood, not the blood of bulls and goats, which could never take away sins. Brothers and sisters, that is your hope. He is your hope. You're anchored to Christ, bound to him by the covenant confirmed by his word and by his blood. A man who has been raised imperishable, the God-man who is unchangeably committed to his people. Therefore, be patient. Wait for him. to return in consummation, in glory, and hold fast, cling to Christ, not swerving from Him, but striving toward your eternal rest. Pull yourself along by that word of promise, by the working of the Spirit within you. Draw closer to your anchor. Live by faith in Him, having full assurance that He is able and willing to do all that He has promised. Amen.